This is a reading of the 13th verse of the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. You shall not commit adultery. And this is a reading from the 5th chapter of the gospel according to Matthew, beginning at the 27th verse. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body may be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. This is the word of the Lord.
What do you think is the greatest technological advancement of, let's say, the past 100 years? What do you think? Electricity? I mean, it's maybe a little before that, but it's coming into play. Big deal. We can move energy and mechanize movements. It changed life. Big play. What about the car? Car was a pretty big invention. It leaped forward, able to move people and things around very quickly and vast distances. So we've spread out and life has changed after the car. How about the iPhone? I mean, we know life is different after the iPhone because the iPhone allows us to move information very, very quickly and very, very conveniently. It has changed life in innumerable ways. I would contend that sex may be the greatest technological advancement of the past 100 years. Sex. Now, that might seem odd to you because you didn't know that sex was technological, maybe. You might be thinking it's been around since the beginning. What has changed in this format? But things have changed. I heard Carl Truman say this week that the sexual revolution of the past 50 years has been primarily a technological one. It's been an advancement of contraception, of abortion, of antibiotics. And that has allowed for this revolution in sex. And the change and the revolution is this. Sex, from what it was previously, something reserved for marriage, something holy, something blessed, to sex being my choice, my pleasure, my identity. And the change that this has brought has been very, very significant. Sex as recreational instead of holy has quickly transformed the whole of our life in ways we're not realizing. Sex as an individual choice has changed the family. It's changed our children. It's changed the way the government interacts with its citizens. It's changed our affluence. It's changed our communities, our schools. I can tell you it has changed the church. The radical transformation of society brought about by the technological advancement of the sexual revolution has brought about serious and incalculable change in our lives. Changes that I don't think we even fully grasp at this point. And that's why we need to talk about sex in this spot right here. Sometimes, I admit, I'm coming to these sermons and I'm like, oh gosh, we're doing another sex sermon. Oh no. Oh, I mean, how many of these have I done? I don't know if this is, you know, sometimes my fear is like, okay, everybody's going to get glazed over because we're doing another sex sermon. Or my greater fear is really that people will begin to think that this is what Christianity is. But that's not it. There are two reasons that this subject comes up so much in preaching, in my preaching. The first is, I practice an exegetical method of preaching. So what we mean by that is, it's not like I'm picking topics that I want to preach on. We go through books of the Bible. We'll go, like we are here, through a series of the Ten Commandments. And we try to follow God's word and say what it says. So my job, hopefully, is to tell you what the scriptures say. Not to hedge it. Not to go, you know, God, I think you talked about sex a little too much. I'm going to even that out. That's not the deal. It's just to present it as it is. And I think the realization is we talk about sex a lot in here because the Bible talks about sex a lot. Second, I end up talking about sex a lot because it is a major issue in our day. A major issue. And not only is it a major issue, but I think we as Christians have been wholly under-equipped to engage it both culturally and biblically. I'm trying to help you faithfully navigate what I think is constantly being put in front of you. And I think it was trying to do something that I think the previous generation really struggled with. I don't think the previous generation was well-equipped on this issue. And they really struggled and stumbled through it. I don't want that to be that way for you. I want to be fully equipped to engage and deal with this issue. So obviously, seventh commandment, this hits the issue of sex right down the middle. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh commandment says. It's a command on sex. And here's how I want to talk about this morning. First, I want to define adultery for you. And I think that's really important in our time. Second, I want to attack this matter from the perspective of John Calvin's three uses of the law. And I'll explain what I mean by that, but you'll see why it's a helpful way to engage this issue. So let's define the term adultery for a moment. This may seem elementary, but I think it's very important because the culture has a very different definition of adultery than does the Bible. The culture says that adultery is cheating on a spouse. I mean, would you agree? That's kind of the basic definition that we use. The Bible says something much bigger about what adultery is. Adultery, as defined by the Bible, is any form of sex outside of marriage. Again, important to note, marriage is between one man and one woman from the start of the Bible and to the finish of the Bible. It's without exception, that is the message. That's why the argument that homosexual marriage is not a breaking of the seventh commandment is wrong. You look at Romans 1:26. You see that the scriptures define homosexuality as a dishonorable passion and as a shameless act, meaning it can't be dressed up and presented as holy and good because someone calls it marriage. It's not biblical marriage. Biblical marriage is between one man and one woman until death do them part. In the Old Testament, adultery was primarily understood in two ways. First, it was sex before marriage, or it was adultery during marriage. So we hear a lot in the Old Testament about prostitution. You know, Judah and Tamar, the book of Hosea, this is a major thing. We also see things like cheating. You know, we see David and Bathsheba as the very famous example of David being a married man who cheats on his wife with a woman named Bathsheba. We see in Sodom and Gomorrah, we see in Leviticus, where rape, where homosexuality are included in this prohibition against adultery. But then we get to Jesus. And Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Okay, ding, ding, ding. He's talking about the seventh commandment. But then he takes the commandment further. Whereas adultery has previously in the Old Testament been just an outward and a physical act, Jesus moves adultery to an act of the heart, an inward. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Women, don't feel great about the pronouns here, okay? They can be flipped. It applies both ways. So that adultery is not simply an outward act of sleeping with someone who is not your spouse. Adultery is an inward act of sexual desire for someone to whom you are not married. The category of adultery as an act of lust, an act of the heart, extends the definition to great and other matters. Adultery becomes any act of sexual relationship outside of marriage. That means just because it's not intercourse doesn't mean it's not adultery. Adultery becomes all forms of lust. It becomes the thought life. It becomes the way we look at somebody. Pornography is adultery. Erotic literature is adultery. Fantasizing yourself with somebody else is adultery. Adultery is premarital sex. It is homosexuality. It is pedophilia. It is any form of sex, physical or desirous, that is outside of marriage. This is a stunning definition. The culture calls adultery having an affair. That is physical sex with someone who's not your spouse when you're married. The Bible calls adultery much, much more. And the implications for this are quite great. And I want to look at this morning. I want to look at it through the lens of John Calvin's three uses of the law. So during the Reformation, the people, Christians believed that the Ten Commandments were an essential part of the life of believers. And what they came up with was there was three uses for these, especially Ten Commandments of the law of God. And I'll tell you what they are, and I'll explain them more. This is not the order they came in originally. This is the order I'm giving them to you now. The first use of it is the Ten Commandments are used to restrain sin and evil in a society. They're used to restrain sin and evil in a society. Secondly, the Ten Commandments are to be used to convict of sin and drive people to Christ. Convict of sin and drive you to Christ. The third use of the law is that it's for the life of a believer, so that when you have experienced God's grace, the Ten Commandments become the way that we respond. It's the way that we love and live for God. And all the commandments can be seen in this way. And if you went back and kind of applied these three to the sermons you've heard, you'll find that all I'm really doing is applying these three uses over and over again with the commands. So let's look at the first one, is restraining evil in a society. So the Ten Commandments are useful and good for implementation in a society to sustain evil. So let's be careful. Let's remember this. I'm not talking about the church on this one. I'm talking about moving into the public sphere. And that means you don't have to be a believer to benefit from the practice of the Ten Commandments. That we know that God's law has natural consequences when disobeyed and natural benefits when it is obeyed. And I use natural here. I mean earthly. I mean worldly. I mean this life. I'm not talking about salvation. We'll pause on that for a moment. It doesn't apply on this one. So let me give you an example. So you take the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. It's a really good thing when a society decides to uphold the sixth commandment. Like, it's really bad. It doesn't matter if you know Jesus or not. It's bad when you have a culture that is rampant with murder. Nobody wants that. It's not good. And on the reverse, it's really good when you live in a culture that sees to it that people aren't being murdered. There is a benefit. The same is true of the prohibition against adultery. There are benefits to a society when adultery is restrained and when the consequences don't come towards us. So when we enter the public square, we enter under this premise. We want public institutions, we want the government to avoid the promotion of adultery in our day. We want that because there are numerous benefits for everyone. When we leave the church and we head into the realm of politics and culture, we go with an argument for the common good. What hasn't worked for us and what probably won't work going into the future is to go into the public square and argue for a biblical worldview for people that don't care about the Bible. You can't go and argue, hey, this is what the Bible says. They don't believe in the Bible. It's a good attempt, but there may be more effective ways. What we should do is take up this use of the law that says the restraining of evil is good for a society. We should argue that in the public square, the promotion of adultery in a society, even a secular one, is going to bring great consequence. I heard Carl Truman this week. If you haven't followed Carl Truman, you need to start following him. Just go buy everything that he's ever written. He's fantastic. Truman said this, I heard him speaking this week, and he said, the mortgage on Hollywood's sexual views are being paid on the streets of Philadelphia. The mortgage on Hollywood's sexual views are being paid on the streets of Philadelphia. We may add the streets of Mobile to that. That is, Hollywood and the elites of culture can afford to be sexually promiscuous and to promote adultery because the people on the streets of Philadelphia are paying their debts. It's the fatherless and impoverished children. It's the trafficked women. It's the murdered babies. It's the victims of countless crimes that are all paying the cost for the glorification of adultery in our day. And because we know God's law, we can connect the dots. The culture may not be able to understand how what they do in Hollywood connects to the streets in Philadelphia. We have the ability to make that connection because we know it from God's word. I hope you might enter the public square. Not to over-equate the church with the state. I hope you might enter the realm of politics or education or social media, not to get people to heaven because they followed the seventh commandment. That won't work. I hope you might enter the public square with a desire for the common good that arises out of your biblical worldview that comes from this seventh commandment. So we might say to the world, we think it's a good idea to promote marriage between one man and one woman. You may ask, how do we do that? Okay, I'm not a politician or a social engineer. You know, I'm a pastor. I'm going to leave that to them. But I can tell you, there are countries around the world that are promoting marriage. They are promoting the family. And what we're seeing is they have thriving economies because they don't have broken birth rates. They have flourishing families. They have less government spending. There are healthy children. It's happening out there. Why can't we say, and I'm not going to say the name of it because I don't want it promoted, Why can't we say to these large corporate pornography sites that age verification should be required? I mean, age verification is required to enter a bar. It's required to drive a car. It's required to rent a movie. Why isn't it required when you get on one of these pornographic sites? You know why it's not required, because it's profits for them. But we're paying the mortgage on it. Our younger people are paying the mortgage and the debts for viewing these types of places. Why can't we require that of them? Why can't we go to a culture and spread the message that prostitution is not a harmless crime? Have you noticed how they're dripping that one on us lately? No, haven't seen that one. Yeah, because it's very subtle. That's why. Here's what they're doing. I saw it in a show the other day. They're calling prostitutes sex workers now. You know, as if it's, Pretty Woman. And everybody's just voluntarily doing this and so glad that it's happening. They're not sex workers. Most of them are trafficked. Most of them are drug addicts. It's not good. It's not good for anybody. It's not good for them. It's not good for their aborted children. It's not good for the men that partake of it. We go with an argument for the common good that arises out of the knowledge of the Ten Commandments and their benefits for those who practice them. Second, the law convicts us of sin, and it drives us to Christ. How do you sit here and read the words of Jesus and not be slayed by them? Look at the list of what adultery is. You know, if you've had sex with someone who is not your spouse, you've committed adultery. If you've cheated on your spouse, you've committed adultery. If you're single and you've slept with another, you've committed adultery. If you viewed pornography, you've committed adultery. If you looked at another man or woman with a desire for them, or to have them have a desire for you, you've committed adultery. It's a glance at another. It's a not turning away at a graphic image on Netflix. It's the perverse thoughts. It's the unholy desires that lead to adultery. And who among us stands innocent under such charges? Who? We love to stomp our feet about the pagans. We love to decry their grotesque practices. But what of us? I was in an EPC General Assembly years ago. You remember this? Rick can verify that this is a true story, not pastor making up, whatever it is. You know, this is a gathering, a huge meeting, thousand of elders, pastors in the denomination. We meet together once a year. We meet together in a church. We're at First Pres Orlando. And we're there for worship. We're there for teaching. We're there to do business in a church. And on the second day, the church had to shut down the Wi-Fi in the church because they were getting such an overwhelming amount of traffic to pornographic websites. This is supposed to be the best of us. How can we take Jesus' words seriously? We're in worship. Like this, I couldn't figure it out. People are looking at it. We're in worship. I mean, how can you not hear the words of Jesus and tremble? Verse 29, the committing adultery, Jesus says, leads to having your whole body thrown into hell. He says it again in verse 30. Adultery leads to the judgment of God, to a sentencing, to a never-ending existence in hell. He's unequivocal about the results of adultery. And this is where it should drive us. It should drive us to put our face on the ground and say, Lord, I am wholly and completely an adulterer. I have practiced fornication. I have indulged in lustful intent, not just sometimes, but many, many times. And Lord, I have done it so many times, I don't even know another way to be. I don't even know how to look. It should drive us to Christ. It should drive us to cry out, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners. We should go to Christ with great confidence, knowing that He is the Savior that forgives sexual sinners. We see this again and again in the Gospels. I've seen it again and again in the ministry of this church, that where sexual sinners come to repent and throw themselves at Christ, He forgives. I have not seen Jesus turn any back. Who would have Him? So for all for whom this word might reach and convict, would you throw yourself at the mercy of Christ? There's no other way. This one, it's too big, it's too hard, it's too pervasive to fix on your own. Grab for the mercy of Jesus in your sexual sin, and He forgives. Third, the third use of the law is to love God in response to His grace. So if you're a forgiven sexual sinner, the law of God and the Ten Commandments offers one last use in your life. That is, as a way to love God in response to the mercy He's given you. So you are a new creation. You are forgiven. You're a restored child of God. Now it's time to act like one. So put off sexual immorality. Through the power of the Spirit who is now at work in you because of Christ Jesus, put to death your old ways, and live into the ways of righteousness. I want to give you just a few, but there are many, many more ways to do this. Ways that you can live with the power of the Holy Spirit to put off the sexual sins around you. The first one, we're going to go directly to Jesus' words here. Jesus tells us how to put off sexual sins. He says it is through eye gouging and member mutilation. Fun, huh? I think He's getting our attention through this. He's telling us the seriousness of not putting off the sexual sins. But He's also telling us how to do it. He's saying, get rid of it at the source of your sin. So you don't stop adultery 5 seconds before you view pornography or before you enter the room to sleep with somebody. It happens way before that. You have to kill it. You have to gouge it out. You have to dismember it at the point of attack. Maybe you're a person that does things to attract attention from other people. And in your mind, you're like, oh, this really is no big deal, and it's not really sexual. But deep down, you know what you want. You want sexual attention. And so you smile a certain way, or you dress a certain way. You manipulate situations to be alone with that person. You dress for them. You talk for them. Gouge all of that out. I heard John Piper say this week in regards to this. He said, take a screwdriver to your eyeball. That's the sense of it. Just dismember it at the point of attack. And you know what that requires? A phrase that we're not so hot on these days. It's called self-control. Has anybody talked to you about self-control recently? No, we can't do that anymore. Self-control. Self-control is for the point of attack. I mean, it's really hard to do when you're in the heat of the moment, but go to the source, gouge it out. When you feel your heart pulling with desire towards another, dismember it. Take it apart. Kill it. Put it away. Secondly, if you want to put away sexual sin, get married. Get married. And work at having a great marriage. Look, I know this is so seems so obvious, but it's really not in our day, is it? Get married. Make your goal to be married. Don't be like the culture. You don't want to be somebody's girlfriend. Your goal shouldn't be to live with somebody. God's answer to adultery is marriage. Once you're married, wake up every day and with the Spirit's fueling power, work to have a great and healthy marriage. Adultery, in my experience as a pastor, it begins very often with an unhealthy marriage relationship. And so the gouging out of it is the great weapon of a healthy marriage. It's a great weapon against adultery. Work at a great marriage. Here's how you do that. You serve your spouse. You don't expect them to come to you. You go to them. You listen first in a disagreement. You be the first one to say you're sorry in an argument. You pursue them with passion and romance. You call them during the day. You make them a priority. You be the one who refuses to let wounds fester and grow. A healthy marriage is a great weapon against the hell-sending sin of adultery. Third, finally, if you want to put off the adultery, be deeply involved with a community of believers who holds a biblical view of marriage. If you want to avoid adultery, you need to put yourself in a culture with people that value the seventh commandment. If you're around people that don't think adultery is a big deal, you're going to think adultery is not a big deal. But if you enter a community of believers that think sex is holy and good and beautiful and righteous when it is practiced within marriage, that's going to rub off on you. I can't tell you the massive impact it has on me when my brothers in Christ, my friends who are near, love their wives. Like, that has a huge impact on me. You know, I see them doing it, and it changes. But by the way, this is why when you have a friend who commits adultery or gets divorced, it's why it's so disheartening to you, because it feels like, man, I just lost another fellow fighter in the struggle. I thought we were doing this together. We need each other. We need to be moving forward, encouraging one another. You know, I need people that are going to say, hey, look, You're kind of talking to her a lot. You shouldn't do that. I need people that are around me in my life, not just saying those things, but doing those things in their own lives. You need to be a part of a community of believers that loves and lives out the seventh commandment. Let me close with this. I want you to know, I think God has given this beautiful gift of sex. I think it's a gift. It's not recreational. It's not casual. It's a sacred union between one man and one woman in marriage that should be guarded, protected, and kept so it isn't cheapened, it isn't lessened, so that it's experienced in the way and for the glory that God has given it. May you be seventh commandment keepers. Let's pray. Lord, when we stand before your word, and especially the simplicity and the clarity of this command that we should not commit adultery, we cannot find anywhere to run. You know our hearts. You know what we've thought. You know what we've done. You know what we've desired. And Lord, I pray for these within earshot that their hearts would turn and be repentant. Lord, I pray that you would meet them with your mercy and that they would know you as their Savior. And I pray that that would change the way they love you in response. Lord Jesus, would you have us to bear witness to that truth in the world, to bear witness to your mercy, and to bear witness to the goodness of your command. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.